Sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 21 through 28. The Bible says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshiped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there seems to be little here in this exchange other than that which surprises us for Jesus' seeming lack of compassion towards her. But I pray, Lord, that we would understand what Jesus is doing here and what he intended to teach the disciples, and now through them what he intends to teach us, Lord, that we might ourselves understand how Jesus sought first your kingdom and righteousness, that we might do the same. Grant us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The past several weeks, we've noted how this section of Matthew's gospel we're in right now makes many allusions to the period of the divided kingdom. In particular, we've seen how Jesus performs some of his most extraordinary miracles in this section, several of which are reminiscent of the kinds of miracles Elijah and Elisha performed during the period of the divided kingdom. As we saw before, not only does Jesus multiply loaves to feed a multitude, as Elisha had done, but he causes Peter to defy gravity by walking on water, much in the same way Elisha did by making an axe head float. Of course, now being who he is, Jesus' miracles are naturally performed on a grander scale. Still, the nature of the miracles causes us to see parallels between the time of Elijah and Elisha and the time of Jesus' ministry. Just as Elijah and Elisha prophesied to an apostate nation, so likewise Jesus does the same to the wicked and adulterous generation to which he came. Keeping these parallels in mind again, the first thing I want to see today is how, just as Elijah had a brief itinerant ministry to Gentiles outside the boundaries of the promised land, so also Jesus does the same. He briefly ventures to the outskirts of the boundaries of Israel, where he conducts a brief itinerant ministry in the vicinity of Gentiles. As our readings earlier from Luke 4 and Romans 11 make clear, Jesus' actions in this section indicate an act of judgment, thus anticipating something Jesus is going to say a little later in Matthew's gospel when he tells the Jews that the kingdom is going to be taken from them and given to another. Above all, his actions anticipate the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus commissions the disciples, or the apostles, to make disciples of the nations. As a result, the story of the Gentile woman who appeals to Jesus to deliver her daughter is part of an ongoing theme. It's going to continue throughout Matthew's gospel of Jewish rejection and Gentile acceptance. Now, because we're going to develop that theme more as we go, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about how going to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy is an act of judgment. We'll talk about that more later. But instead, for today, I simply want us to know how our story fits into that larger narrative. Meanwhile, the main thing I want us to know today is how this episode is intended to prepare the disciples for that mission. The mission in which God's going to call them to take the gospel to the nations. To explain what I mean, I've argued recently that Jesus acts much like Elisha in this section of Matthew's gospel by gathering a community around himself to form the core of a new Israel. The purpose is to preserve a remnant from which he will start over with on the far side of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Meanwhile, Jesus is preparing the disciples for leadership of that community after his ascension. What we see in our text today is a valuable lesson the disciples must learn in order to accomplish the mission to which Jesus calls them. With that in mind, let's go to our text. I'm going to show you what I mean. First, notice our text begins by telling us Jesus went out from Galilee to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And to give a little background to this region, Genesis 10 teaches us that Sidon was the firstborn son of Canaan. And interestingly, Matthew tells us it was here Jesus encounters a woman whom he describes as a Canaanite, a woman of Canaan. Now, the interesting thing about this is the description of the woman as a Canaanite naturally conjures up images of the pagan enemies of God's people who were to be exterminated by Israel when they entered the land. And what's interesting about this is that the Canaanites, though, they hadn't existed as an identifiable people group for centuries. And so to label this woman as a Canaanite is completely anachronistic. In other words, Matthew calling this woman a Canaanite would be like calling a modern Frenchman a Gaul or a modern Iraqi a Babylonian. Okay? Added to this, back in chapter 11, Jesus specifically marked out the region of Tyre and Sidon as being notoriously ungodly when he warned the cities that had witnessed his mighty works would be judged more severely than this region. Speaking of Bethsaida and Capernaum, Jesus says it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The implication is that the cities of Israel are going to be judged more severely than this region because of their greater privilege. But the fact that Jesus singles out this region as one fit for judgment implies that it's known for its ungodliness. In other words, it'd be like saying, let's say I was pronouncing judgment on Lexington and I said, Lexington will be judged more severely than San Francisco. Okay? Yeah, it'd be bad, right? That would be a way to imply the severity of the judgment. What's so ironic about all this? And no doubt what Matthew wants us to see is that despite the region's reputation, Jesus encounters here a woman of extraordinary faith. In fact, the story intends to emphasize the woman's remarkable faith. The extraordinary nature of her faith is seen first in the realization of Jesus' identity. Remember, at this point, most people still think, they think of Jesus as a prophet. That much they know. But when she cries out to Jesus to have mercy on her demon-possessed daughter, she calls him Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, she recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. What's more, the woman persists in her faith. Though she's a Gentile, like Jacob wrestling with God until he received the blessing, she will not be deterred from Jesus ignoring her, dismissing her, despite the fact Jesus rebuffs her appeal three times. She persists in interceding for her daughter until Jesus finally relinquishes and grants her request. When he does, Jesus marvels at the incredible faith displayed by, of all people, a Canaanite woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, of all places. Interestingly, Jesus has done this only one other time before in Matthew's gospel, back in chapter 8, regarding the centurion's faith that Jesus could heal his servant just by saying the word. What's remarkable about this is that, once again, when Jesus commends someone for their faith, it's a Gentile. Obviously, Matthew intends for us to see this as a condemnation of the Jews for their comparative lack of faith. You remember just two chapters back, Jesus came to a region and he didn't do miracles because they didn't have any faith there. Lastly, N.T. Wright explains the outstanding thing about the woman's faith is that it broke through the waiting period, the time in which Jesus would come to Israel to be, would come to Jerusalem to be Israel's Messiah, be killed and raised again, and then send his followers out into the Gentile world. It seems at this point, Jesus and disciples, remember, Jesus still has work to do before Calvary. But as Wright so lovely puts it, this foreign woman is already insisting upon Easter. In other words, the time for the Gentile mission will come, but that won't take place until Jesus has first fulfilled his mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's getting ahead of herself. All right. This brings me to a point of controversy I want to focus on today. I'm speaking about Jesus' refusal to help a desperate woman in need. I mean, if ever there was a damsel in distress, right? Here's this woman. And what's the hero of the story supposed to do? He's supposed to help the damsel. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus' refusal to help this poor woman and the seemingly brusque way in which he deals with her has been a source of a great deal of controversy. And while there's been a lot of attempts to soften the exchange between Jesus and the woman, the fact is, Jesus' actions in this episode, they challenge our sense of fairness and compassion. Think about it. Notice this poor woman cries out to Jesus saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Imagine some lady comes to you with that. "Have mercy on me. Here's someone in need." What are you going to do? You know, what does God call you to do? You help them, right? Notice what Jesus, in response, he simply ignores her. Matthew says, "He answered her not a word." Next, the disciples intercede on her behalf. "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Now, some have taken that to mean that they're urging Jesus to dismiss her, but that doesn't make any sense of Jesus' reply. Jesus' reply infers they're saying, "Hey, help her." Jesus says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus' reply indicates the disciples want him to help the woman, but Jesus basically says, "Oh, I've got other things to do. This isn't part of my my responsibility now. Lastly, the woman comes and worships him, saying, Lord, help me. But Jesus responds by saying, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Well, there are ways to soften Jesus' response a bit. In the end, it's still hard to get around the fact he calls her a little dog. People say, well, maybe it's a house pet or whatever. You know. Still, it's not until she responds with this quick-witted retort, yes, Lord, yet even little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table, that Jesus at last consents to her request and heals her daughter while marveling at her remarkable faith. In short, her remark makes the point to Jesus that dogs being fed scraps from the table doesn't in any way take away from the children's meal. To put it differently, what she's saying is that Jesus helping her in this instance will not detract him from his mission. And it is only that fact which causes Jesus to grant the woman's request for her daughter. The result is, Matthew tells us, her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here's the thing I want us to meditate on today. Matthew has recorded Jesus performing countless acts of mercy to the multitudes that have come to hear him and to be healed by him. He's noted that Jesus has looked upon the crowds with compassion and has thus responded to their many needs, sometimes to the point of exhaustion. So he had to get away to rest. So we're going to see in the passage immediately following, he's going to do the same again when others from this region come to heal him for healing, and he's going to have compassion on the multitude once more by feeding another multitude in the wilderness at the end of the chapter. So why then is he unwilling to help this poor Syrophoenician woman in need? He's helped so many people. Why won't he help her? Is it because she's from the wrong side of the tracks? Because she's not the right nationality or from the wrong people group? On the surface, you could see how someone might come away with that impression. But that would misunderstand Jesus' reply and the mission he was given. What do I mean? I've said many times in the past that when God gives us a negative command, such as you shall not steal, and you're stealing, you have to quit immediately. But when he gives us positive commands, like pray without ceasing, feed the hungry, clothe the poor, evangelize the lost, etc., we have to prioritize those tasks because we can't do all those things at once. Time spent on one thing can't be spent on another. Moreover, we have to prioritize those commands in proportion to our particular gifts and calling, so that your priorities and how you spend your time may be different from my priorities, how I spend my time. I believe this is what Jesus is doing in our passage when he explains his reason for refusing to help the woman by saying, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he said earlier, the time will come for the gospel when the gospel will be sent to the Gentiles, but only after Jesus has fulfilled his mission to Israel first. That is the reason Jesus initially refuses to heal the woman's daughter and only acquiesces after witnessing her remarkable Easter faith, as, again, Wright puts it. To understand how this episode is intended to teach the disciples, what Jesus does here is show them a different way of pursuing ministry. As Peter Lighthart puts it, the disciples want to respond to the immediate cry, whatever that cry is, and wherever it comes from. We saw this in the previous episode when, remember, Peter pulled Jesus aside to make sure he was aware his words offended the scribes and Pharisees. In response, Jesus basically said, so what? I mean, I'm not here to, I'm not worried about what they want. I'm worried about what the Father wants. I'm not here to tickle their ears. I'm here to preach the gospel. They're just the blind leading the blind. So once more, in this instance, the disciples try to persuade Jesus to help this woman clamoring for his attention. But what they have to learn is that as responsive as Jesus is to people's needs, he is above all responsive to the will of his Father. His focus is on the mission given to him by his Father to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And therefore, Jesus will not let even genuine human need distract him from the thing he's come to do, which is to fulfill the mission given to him by the Father. It's only when it becomes clear that the woman's insistence fits with his mission does he heal her daughter. Here's where I believe this text speaks to us today. And what follows? I'm going to make an application of this text to a matter that could be interpreted to be self-serving. I promise you, I have no hidden agendas. I'm addressing it only because it's obviously it's a problem in today's church which needs to be addressed. It's something I should have learned a very long time ago. It pertains to pastors. There are passages that are sometimes difficult for a pastor to preach on. But here's an application I think is very, very important that needs to be understood. And the reason I'm sharing what follows is not I'm not trying to speak in regard to myself because I hope I've learned this lesson, but because I think it illustrates well the purpose this passage is intended to serve. So please keep that in mind regarding what follows. To explain, in the aftermath of the pandemic, a lot of pastors resigned from churches and left the ministry altogether around 2021, 2022, especially 2022, 2023, in what became known by some as the Great Pastor Resignation. Because a surprising number of pastors started leaving the pastorate in 2022, 2023 amid stress, burnout, and dealing with the pandemic and all that, the Barna Research Group conducted a survey of pastors to try to understand the mass exodus. And they also composed a list of reasons what pastors cited, ranging from the greatest to the least. Amidst all this, a pastor by the name of Alexander Lang, formerly of First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, wrote an essay explaining why he was leaving the pastorate, listing among his reasons many of the things cited by the Barner Report. His public letter soon went viral. The PCA pastors and elders forum had big discussion about it, with many pastors echoing the same concerns shared by Lang. Meanwhile, I'm on a small pastors forum I'm very privileged to be a part of because it makes me privy to thoughts of some outstanding theologians and pastors, many of whom I quote very often. And Lang's article was shared on that forum as well, and a considerable discussion followed. But most of it was very much at odds with the thoughts of the author. The consensus was that the reason for the pastor's burnout, and the burnout of so many others who departed the ministry, was often a result of failing to distinguish between the things God calls the minister to do and the things others call him to do, or are things he self-imposes because of a lack of understanding of what the pastorate is about. To illustrate, Lang listed one of his top reasons for resigning was the heavy burden of trying to solve all the problems of the members of the congregation that came to him for help. You know, it's one thing you deal with your own problems and you're dealing with all these other problems. He said it was just too much. He explained the weight of this responsibility was just too mentally and emotionally taxing over time. But in response, one of my pastor friends remarked that that's a self-imposed burden. Ultimately, only Jesus can solve people's problems. The pastor's job is to point people to Jesus by speaking his word to their problems and then praying the Spirit will apply Jesus' words to their lives. Second reason Lang gave was in his congregation of 1,000 members, he said he felt like he had 1,000 bosses because so many different people placed pressure on him regarding how the church should be doing this or that. An impossible burden that entailed to please everyone who walks in the door. Once again, as much as a pastor may try to be sensitive to the needs of everyone, at the end of the day, it's the Lord who determines how worship is to be conducted, how the word is to be preached, etc. Beyond that, the pastor has a session to which he gives account. Lastly, and this was a big one, the third reason Lang cited for leaving, which I learned was shared by many others, is what he described as the impossible demands placed on, I quote, placed on a minister to be a professional speaker, the CEO of an organization, a professional fundraiser, human resource director, counselor, and master of ceremonies for weddings, funerals, and the like. Lang said, these expectations placed on a pastor make the demands of the job unrealistic. But these are not demands the Lord places on pastors. Rather, they stem from a failure on the part of the pastor to define his task in terms of Scripture. They stem from a failure on the part of seminaries to teach pastors these things. And therefore, the demands are either self-imposed or imposed by others outside because a failure on the part of seminaries to teach pastors this or on the part of pastors to learn and teach what the Bible says about the role of a pastor. Again, I cite the example of the pastoral ministry as an application of our text only because I promise you, I'm not trying to say something to you. If I die tomorrow and you'll call another pastor, I hope you keep these things in mind. Okay? All right. So, I cite the example of the pastoral ministry as an application of our text only because the pastor's what I know. And apparently, if the last few years are any indication, it's an application that needs to be made in the church today. Closer to home, I can think of a related application that might be applicable to all of you, potentially. To illustrate, when a couple asks me to perform a wedding ceremony, I only agree if they consent to counseling beforehand. In counseling, one of the things I stress is, in the words of the old King James, the concept of leaving and cleaving. In other words, I stress when a couple gets married, their spouse must become their primary focus, meaning that the parent-child relationship they previously experienced has to be severed to an extent. While we must always honor our father and mother, after a couple say their I do's, they form a new family unit, which from that point on must receive their primary focus and devotion. In fact, I often inquire about any potential problems a couple might have with their parents failing to understand this fact to try to head off any problems that might arise as a result of, for example, of a parent failing to let go because the apron strings are tied too tightly. Meanwhile, I stress to the new couple that when they have children of their own, they have to take care. They don't let this happen themselves. I explain the husband and wife relationship is the only one that is still death do us part. Children, by contrast, are given for a time, and then they leave. In addition, I emphasize the best way to be a good father and mother and to prepare children for marriages of their own is to first be a good husband or wife so that the children can witness a godly marriage, which Paul says is a picture of the gospel because it reflects the relationship of Christ and his church. And I stress all of this because I've heard horror stories of the trouble that intrusive in-laws can cause a marriage. And I'm not talking here, Mary. She's sleeping, but she's actually a blessing. I don't want her to hear me say that. But I've seen and heard horror stories of the trouble intrusive in-laws can cause a marriage when the parents of one or more spouses interferes in the marriage, or when a parent makes demands on their married children as if their son's or daughter's primary allegiance remains to them instead of to their spouse. In other words, lest I be misunderstood, children must continue to honor their parents as long as they live. And I can make 100 qualifications, but children have to, they have an obligation to care for their parents in old age. I simply mean that, barring the situation is an emergency. Sometimes a man, for example, might have to tell his mom, well, I can't do what you want me to do tomorrow. I've already made a commitment to my wife. Or, you know, no, I've got to take the kids to soccer practice tomorrow. I can do it for you Tuesday, but not tomorrow. Similarly, sometimes a wife might have to gently tell her mom, you know, don't intrude in a matter that isn't her concern. She might have to say to mom, well, it's between me and Jack, and we're going to work it out together. If mom gets upset, she's just going to have to get over it. I know I've shared, I've mentioned before, I have a pastor friend who performed the wedding ceremony for his son and now daughter-in-law. About 6 months into the young couple's marriage, they had their first conflict and went to the young man's father for counsel. But my pastor friend wouldn't get involved because he also wore the hat of father and father-in-law. So instead, he put them in contact with me so they could get pastoral counsel from a disinterested third party. In conclusion, Jesus was given a task by his Father. Others sometimes tried to distract him from the task, but Jesus would not allow the agenda of others to cause him to veer off the path set forth by the Father, even at the risk of appearing being unsympathetic and offending their sensibilities. Jesus had called the disciples to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And he said, he who loves father and mother me isn't worthy of me. And so he demonstrates to the disciples that sometimes seeking first the kingdom requires making difficult choices others don't appreciate to ensure they follow the Father's agenda and not confuse it with the agenda of others. May the Lord grant each of us the wisdom to do the same and the courage to do so, even though others may not always understand and may even consider us harsh in their treatment of them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please grant us wisdom to understand the things that you call us to do, to understand that we all have the same amount of time in every day, and that you never call us to do more than what you ask. We have the time allotted, though oftentimes we do not feel that way because we can't distinguish between the things that you call us to and the things that perhaps we impose upon ourselves or others impose on us. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom to understand these things and to seek first your kingdom and righteousness in all times, despite how that may appear to others. Grant us these things, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.